Good to have everybody back in. It's very difficult in a little congregation like this to slip in unnoticed. And we have some folks here today that they weren't trying to slip in unnoticed, but I'm sure you've come to meet them. It's Richard and Anita. And we're glad you found us. It's not the easiest thing to find us. So, okay. All right. Well, we'll try to do our best to bring you up to speed with what we're doing today. All right. So if you would turn in your Bibles, let's start back at home base. Come to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. The first seven verses of chapter 15 complete a large section that began in chapter 14, verse 1, dealing with the weaker brother situation, and for us as members of the church body of Christ receiving our instruction in godly equity and how to deal with that situation in godly equity. In verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, I know I don't have verse 4 on the board, but those four verses really comprise a section that is our Father's instruction to us as we're going to take what we have been taught in godly thinking in Romans 14, 1 through 12, and the godly living in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and now we're going to immediately put that into work in some labor with our Heavenly Father in His business operations today. And that is what these 3 and 4 verses are doing. We then that are strong, and the strong are the ones who, by comparison, the strong ones have been in Romans doctrine from the beginning of the book, Romans 1:1 to this point. The weak are not weak as a term of insult or anything along those lines. That's a very wonderful thing to be, is weak in the faith. As verse 1 of chapter 14 describes and defines it, they're weak in the faith. They just simply aren't as far along as you are or some others are doctrinally, in Pauline doctrine, in Paul's epistles. They haven't come that far yet, but they are in the faith. They are justified unto eternal life. They are desiring to be edified unto godliness. They just simply, by no fault of their own, are at a different level. It's almost like thinking of it in terms of in college, you start out as a freshman, and then you have seniors and freshmen in the same school together. Some are strong. That's the weak and strong concept. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor or his near body, anybody, the person near to. So it's not just the weak one, but also the one nearest to you at any time for his good to edification, not just for his good, period. Like we're going to go out and mow his lawn or trim his hedge or something. Those are great things. Bake him a pie or something. That's wonderful. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about his good to edification. And that is the business operation of our Father. Our Heavenly Father is involved in godly edification, which is in faith. That's what a local church is for, is to be a place where that happens. The pastor doesn't make that happen. This makes it happen. It's my job to expedite some of these things, but it's your job to do the bulk of the work. And the real work is done outside this building. The real work is done when you take what you have learned here and once again go back over it with your Father and make sure you've settled it out fully in your own mind to where God has written that upon the fleshy table of your heart so that you become, as Paul will tell the Corinthians, the living epistle of Christ. You're to be the living book of Romans, the living book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. All you're to be living that. So this is what we're after in edification. Now there is a notice in verse 4. It's not on the board, but notice in your Bible, verse 4. Or well, let's go on, verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. He's talking about the scriptures that were written to Israel and Israel's program. He doesn't say they're written for our edification, but he certainly says they're written for our learning. So they're very important. that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. If you have a hope involved, there is also, and this is absolute confidence, but there is also looming in this context somewhere, there is a danger in which you're going to have to be saved from. And he will spell that out a little later on. But one of the things that the adversary, that Satan and his policy of evil are after more than anything else, and by the way, they're not after closing churches down. Satan is he's happy as a pig in slop with most of the churches that are going on today. Just don't rightly divide the word of truth. Don't handle it properly. Don't be concerned about the mystery of Christ being revealed today. Keep the mystery a mystery. All those kinds of things, and he's going to be happy as a clam. And so one of the ways in which the adversary actually is working is through churches and through men who hold big Bibles up and claim that it's the inerrant, infallible word of God and then disregard it. And this kind of thing, and the emphasis on programs and all of that kind of business. But where you have us, and there's a danger involved here, where the adversary has a very close ally that's already within you in your nature to please yourself. And one of the things edification takes is patience. That's why it comes up there. And comfort of the scriptures, which we will need as we finish off this. But what I'm after is, if there's a hope and a danger and a salvation involved, our Father is going to do something to convince us of what he says to be the absolute, without a shadow of a doubt, reality of how we're going to function and operate. And that's what verse 3 is for. And it's not the first time we've had our Father confront us with a love-based convincement. But the methodology, so we would expect the methodology to be the same. And just to back that off again, to make a love-based convincement, just like he did all the way back in Romans 5. And he did it again in Romans 8. And he did it again in Romans 12. And he's doing it again here. And he's doing this so that we will end up where God himself is seen by us as the God of hope. To make a love-based convincement, there are two things that have to be appealed to. One is your intellect. And that's that first clause, even Christ pleased not himself. That even, that's an intellectual appeal. That's a logical reasoning, but it's not logic based on pure logic. It's logic based upon sound Bible doctrine. For even Christ pleased not himself. And that is to register. We're to follow in our King James Bible. We've got a little pause there. Our punctuation mark of the semicolon tells you this is a clause where you need to pause just a little bit. Make sure that is fully grasped, and then you go on to the next clause, but as it is written, not for it is written. A for it is written takes you back to a section in God's Word under His program with Israel and says that's the exact same thing. It has nothing to do with being in a dispensation or not. It's transdispensation. It runs through all of God's programs and everything that God is doing. But when He changes it to an as it is written, we're not after the exact same thing issue as much as we're after something that we will find ourselves in a parallel position as that instant that he is quoting from. And he takes us back to the 69th Psalm, Psalm 69:9, which says, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me," and that is to appeal to your emotion. And the reason these two are so powerful to produce a love-based convincement is that a human mind and a human heart can be appealed to intellectually, but even that may not convince it. The emotional aspect of it also has to be there. If it's just emotional, that may not convince it. And I always use the illustration of the police department. Whenever you've got somebody who's hostage, he's holding a hostage, or he's going to throw himself off a building or something like that, the police negotiator will negotiate to him and he'll appeal to him intellectually. If you come down off the building, we won't do this, we won't do that, it'll go better for you, and he still won't come down. So then what do? They get his mother, and they bring his mother in, and they say, "Charlie, please come down off of there, I'm your mother, I love you." And so you've got both things working, and that's the most powerful appeal that can be made to a human heart. And our Father does that, and it's all incorporated in the genius of the way in which God has written His Word. So we have taken time to go back to the 69th Psalm. We've taken time to look at the issue of what a reproach is when something is thrown back, and the excellency of the word reproach. It's not just simply an insult. And again, when we go to, just to put our timeline chart back up there, when we go to our timeline chart, we've been looking at the run-up in from the time back here. These five numbers represent the five courses of punishment as laid out in the book of Leviticus and what Israel was going through in the run-up to the time in which Jesus Christ would be on the cross. And how powerful that is when He says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And you're to be suitably impressed with that. You're to go away from Romans 15:3 and having gone back to the 69th Psalm to get it and be forever changed. That's to make an indelible impression upon you. That is supposed to make it so that you realize, I am not going to please myself when it comes to edification. But even Christ pleased not Himself. He took not only the sin debt of the world upon Him, but He took the entire reproaches of the nation of Israel that were thrown at God, at the Lord Himself, and He took that all upon Him. And that's what we've been noting and just getting a little bit of a sense of as we've been going through this, because we need to pause and we need to make sure that we really appreciate, even down to the point of it becoming an emotional issue for us, to feel that kind of hate that was put upon Him, when we know that the work of a Redeemer doesn't have to do the redemption, but He did it willingly. He sacrificed Himself willingly and gladly. As the writer of Hebrews will say, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, I'm going to let go what we did in Isaiah 65, go at the end of our last lesson to get on to some things here in this lesson. All right. When you're dealing here in Romans 15 with this issue of the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me, and you're thinking about what that issue of what a reproach is and why a reproach is such a more excellent term than any other term that could be put in its place. In other words, any attempt to try to retranslate or change that word would weaken it, would confuse it. And we understood and appreciated that a reproach, far from being just an insult, is casting something before another. It's almost like throwing it back in their face, throwing it back in their teeth. Usually their own words are involved, and Israel was doing that. Israel could come along and take verses from Deuteronomy about all the blessings of God and throw them right back in His face and say, you haven't blessed us at all. All we've been doing is suffering. Yeah, because you deserved it. You broke with the law contract. It's interesting the way when God gave the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, when Moses does all of that, He goes through and he teaches them about the blessings that they would be overtaken with if they kept the law. But if you pay attention to what He's doing, He pretty much says, you're not going to do any of that. You're not going to get any of that. What you are going to get are the cursings, because you're going to break with this. You're going to go back to the Gentiles. You're going to go back to the heathen and all of this kind of thing. Well, they cast a charge of guilt before God in such a way so as to be so affected or stained by it, it's as if that person who is being reproached is actually being imputed. It actually is being put within them that's what they are. And that's, folks, what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like to others when He was hanging on that cross, when He was doing functioning as the Redeemer. He was, even when He was in all of that, they looked at Him and the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on Him. And that's the sense of being suitably impressed with it that I want you to have. All right? There is a place in Romans that I've talked about before that your mind can be taken right back to that. Where was there a place in Romans before we ever got here that you could make a connection by saying there was a place where God specifically has the Apostle Paul focus upon this issue of casting guilt back upon God himself? And there's a place where Paul has actually gone over that. Now, some of you were mentioning to me that there were places, other places that your mind was taken to, and those were great. Those were wonderful. I was really glad that you were doing that. Like in Romans 8, when he talks about who is he that condemneth, laying a charge to somebody, all of those kinds of things. But what I'm talking about is Israel. And in God's program with Israel especially, this is, I don't mean to overwhelm you, but this is the whole timeline chart. By the way, these are available. They're back in the back, and if you run out, I've got more up here. Come back. What did somebody say? I heard somebody say something. Come back to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. But what I'm specifically after is chapter 10. Now, when we were going through this, we kind of took a survey of these three chapters because I said there'll be reason for us as we start to finish the book to come back to passages and look at them a little bit more. This is one of those times. All right. Briefly, when you're in the book of Romans, Romans 1 through 5 basically teaches you about your justification and all of its results. What justification is very interesting in the genius of God. He actually puts it, do you know that if you study, it's funny to listen to people who talk about, they challenge unbelievers and this kind of thing and try to take on, they're apologetics. They go through, and I think there's a place for apologetics, but most of the time they don't pay attention to the way God actually lays things out in his word. They just cherry pick from here and there. Do you realize that if you go through Romans chapters 2 and 3, when it comes to talking to somebody about their eternal life, when talking to somebody about how to be saved from the debt and penalty of their sins by the fact that Jesus Christ died for their sins on Calvary's cross, was buried, and arose again to give them a new life, an eternal life, and all they have to do is believe, all they have to do is trust and believe in him as their only and all-sufficient Savior, and they can have eternal life. When it comes to any objections to that, and all the myriad of, you think of all the questions that could be asked about it, if you go through Romans 2 and 3, you will never, ever hear a new question. Every possible question could ever be raised against salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time, are all there. You'll never hear a new question. So the first five chapters deal with that justified position that God has made you to be in Christ and all of its results. When you get to chapter 6, something has been generated as you end Romans 5. Because of the way in which Romans 5 ends, it ends with this, I call it being shot out of a cannon type explosion on your mind. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And when that is fully proven to be the reality that it is, the godly generated desire is, I've got to get this grace now abounding in my daily functional life. How do I do that? Glad you asked. Romans 6:1, and he begins dealing with our sanctified position in Christ. To put it the way we do with our little cartoon chart, it looks like that. The first five chapters deal with your justified position. Then you deal with your sanctified position. Jesus Christ did more than just justify you. He also sanctified you. And he's going to teach you the three of the major issues that you have to be able to understand your sanctified position. You are dead to sin, alive unto God, and you've been adopted as your Heavenly Father's son or daughter. Dead to sin, alive unto God, the adoption of sons. And so you have your sanctified position in Christ. Now, because of the fact that we do live in this dispensation of grace, before he moves on to actually begin the instructional phase in Romans chapter 12, you have chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it's interesting, again, you have to think about this, the way in which the Bible and God put the Bible together, not the way in which you normally read it, and that I've normally read it, and that pastors normally read it. In other words, most pastors read the Bible, like I said in the first session, if they're in a book, one of the things you ought to ask them is, why are you there? Now, there may be a good reason why they're in a book, but there is a curriculum that God has for us in this dispensation of grace especially that runs from Romans through Philemon. Now, there's reasons why you may not be in that, but it's all going to that edification that takes place in those books. What I'm after is, because God did something totally unexpected when he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul and he brought in a new dispensation of grace, and because God's business today has to do with that new creature of the church, a body of Christ, with that one new man, and the business he has to do with us today as members of the body of Christ is not the business that he has to do with Israel in the establishment of his kingdom out there. If ever you, again, I told you one of the best chapters to be able to understand your Bible is Leviticus 26. It gives you the five courses of punishment. Another great thing to be able to understand about your Bible is what was taking place in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, when God was still dealing with the nation of Israel, but he interrupted that program, temporarily suspended it, and brought in a new dispensation of Gentile grace. And what God is doing with us now is not the same thing as he's doing with the nation of Israel. One of the things that you can always, I think a rule of thumb, though it's not a scripture, but a rule of thumb that makes the Bible much easier to appreciate, we are not Israel, and Israel is not us. We're not helpers of Israel. We're not assumers of Israel's program. We didn't take the baton from Israel and we're going to run across the goal line with it. We are not spiritual Israelites. We are something brand new, something that God held in secret from eternity, something still related to the cross, but it was a mystery that God never said anything about, and that was, how in the world is he going to repossess the heavenly realm? Back in the very beginning, I talked my way right back to Genesis 1. I did it. Talked my way right back to Genesis. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created two realms, the heaven and the earth. And we know from Genesis 3 that the earthly realm fell into the hands of the adversary when he tempted Adam and he took control as the monarch of the earth. And he actually got a title given to him by Jesus Christ in connection with that. Jesus called the adversary, Satan himself, the prince of this world. But he didn't only usurp the earthly place, he usurped the heavenly places as well. And we learn later on that he actually did that first. In a book like Daniel, Daniel will talk about when Gabriel has come down to talk to Daniel and everything, he says, only me and Michael are left of the hierarchy of the angels. The others threw in with the adversary. And there is a heavenly realm that has positions of government in it, like parallel to the earth, called principalities and powers and mights and thrones and dominions. And God created the heavenly places as well. And he was going to take both realms, and they were supposed to be able to be brought together, which they will be in the fullness of times, dispensation of the fullness of times. But he never said a word in all of these books, Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, he never said one word as to how he was going to repossess the heavenly realm. He could talk about a new heaven and a new earth, but he never said a word as to how he was going to repossess it from the adversary, until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. And that's what we're for. We are going to be delivering the creature, as Romans 8 teaches, the very first time ever in the entire Bible that even the creature itself, the heavenly places, knew how it was ever going to get repossessed was in Romans 8, when God said to us that he's going to take his sons and he's going to take them and he's going to deliver the creature, the heavenly realm, from its bondage of corruption. And that's what we're getting ready to do. And that's what these books prepare us for. They prepare us for that magnificent work of repossessing the heavenly realm. Israel will then be used by God, and when he fulfills his program, to repossess this earth. And at the end of it, he will have completely destroyed and obliterated Satan and his policy and plan of evil. And he will have repossessed the heavenly realm, the earthly realm. And in the next dispensation, if this chart was to run on, the dispensation of the fullness of times, he takes both realms and bring them together. And now he can begin to do what he was getting ready to do all the way back in Genesis 3. This has been like a giant parenthesis. Now, I say that because Romans 9, 10, and 11, if you read, let's do this. Let's look at it this way. If you're doing with your Bible, God put the Bible together, not men. I know, oh, the council of this and the council of that, and men, you know, all the umpires got together and they said, this book's safe, this book's out, and they put 66. The 66 book canon of Scripture was around before those councils of Nicaea and everything sat. And they had nothing to do with what was in and what was out. God had 66 books put together in the order they're in. You will hear this. I used to teach it. By the way, all of the things I say despairingly against pastors, I've done. I'm guilty of all of that. I was a Bible corrector my whole life. I've studied decades of Hebrew. And one of the things that, one of my idols in Greek was a Greek professor by the name of A.T. Robertson. He wrote a book on the history of Greek grammar, and it was so big you could kill a good-sized dog if you threw it at it. And he would bemoan the fact that Paul's epistles are not in their chronological order and all of this kind of thing. They're not supposed to be in their chronological order. They're in their doctrinal order. So if you're reading through the Bible, and you're not prejudiced by reading ahead, which we all are, but let's pretend for a moment. You're reading through your Bible, and you've read at Genesis 12, you start reading about this fellow by the name of Abraham. And Abraham is raised up. By the way, something interesting. You ever notice when Abraham gets raised up, what is one of the first things God sends him off doing? Yeah, but he uses the expression, he sends him off to walk to and fro in the land. He gives him the entire land of Israel, which is more than that, what they have today, which is about the size of New Jersey. There's a whole lot more to Israel than that. But he sends Abraham, you can go back and read it, check it out. He sends him on a tour to take a tour of his land. Did you ever notice that Satan did the exact same thing in the book of Job? When God asked Satan where he's been, what does Satan say? I've been to and fro, walking up and down in the earth, the whole world was his. Do you know what that is? That's a gesture of ownership. I do the same thing in my little lot there in Wake Forest. Every once in a while, I get that because I grew up watching Bonanza. And every once in a while, Ben would send, you know, he would send little Joe and Hoss and who was the other guy? Adam. He'd send them out to ride the perimeters of the Ponderosa. That's a gesture of ownership. When he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, he called him right out of Satan's headquarters, and he brings him right into the land, and he tells him to go walk in it. What he's doing is he's making a gesture to the adversary. This now is going to be mine. God's taking this back. A fight is now beginning. And as you read through the entire Old Testament, all the way through Malachi, you read through that how that fight is developing. And what Israel is going to have, they're going to have a Jehovah God who can be the God of that he said what his name meant back in Exodus. I am blank. And he begins filling in that blank with those Jehovah compound names. And one of those things he's going to be is Israel's Redeemer. Anyway, As you end the book of Malachi, which is interesting, the very last word of the Old Testament is curse. And if you pay attention to what's going on, when the New Testament opens up and you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's nothing new happening. You've had 400 years of silence, which is represented in your Bible, by the way, by a blank page. The blank page between your Old and New Testament represents 400 years of silence, that famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. And then John the Baptist begins speaking. And when he begins speaking, the famine gets broken, and you have the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ taking place. You have the four Gospels. I told you in the last lesson, there has to be four. There can't be three or two. There can't be six or seven. There has to be four, because in Zechariah, Israel was told to behold their Messiah in four ways. So you keep reading on, and things are going according to the revelation of prophecy. Everything the prophets had said is now taking place and coming true. You go on. And by the way, this is not drawn to scale. Don't come up afterwards and say, you know, I don't think your chart there was drawn to scale. It's not. It's my chart. I don't draw them very well. But anyway, you go on into the book of Acts, and as you go on into that, you really are getting this entirety of God's program of Israel in view. And in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, something interesting happens. You have, because of what the Lord did to add to Israel's program, their timeline, an additional year between the time of the day of Pentecost and in Acts 1 and 2, and when Stephen is stoned in Acts 7, you have this year that takes place where Israel was given an honest opportunity three times to respond to the third member of the Godhead's witness and testimony as to who Jesus of Nazareth was. They had had God the Father's testimony through the prophets all the way through Genesis through Malachi. They had, and they rejected him. We saw that last time, how much they really liked that. They rejected the Father. During the earthly ministry, they reject the second person of the Godhead, the expressive member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, is given really three honest opportunities for Israel to repent. And you see Peter preaching that on the day of Pentecost in the first seven chapters. And you can roughly, you can remember them in the odd chapters. It's chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7. The something the Holy Spirit himself does as a testimony and witness that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ, is their Messiah. But then something weird begins to happen in Romans or in Acts chapter 8. You have in Acts chapter 8, there was a process in which the gospel was supposed to, from Acts 1, supposed to be presented. And it matched up with what Jesus said in, for instance, in Matthew 24, in the way in which the gospel is going to be spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, or Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, things weren't going that way in Acts 8. Now, that doesn't tell them a new program is in existence, but it certainly tells them something's up. Because you've got the incident that is going to be taking place down there with the in Samaria. You've got kind of dealing with Samaria out of order. So the nation could know something is going a little bit different than program here. But then the big thing arrives in Acts chapter 9. And my understanding is this is where our dispensation of grace begins. And that's when Paul was saved and raised up as a brand new apostle. What do you do with Paul? Well, most preachers ignore him. They enjoy teaching on the life of Jesus. I enjoy teaching on the life of Jesus. Or they say, as I taught that Paul was the 12th apostle. How could you teach that? Well, because I said what they did in Acts 1 with Matthias was wrong. That's that's how pompous I was. I said, well, Peter was presumptuous, and had Peter just waited, and instead of casting lots, and who in the world casts lots? And that was terrible, that was stupid, and Peter was presumptuous. And if it had just waited, then God would have provided Paul to take Judas's place. You remember Judas? Judas, my understanding is, never was a believer. He He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he couldn't take it. Threw the silver back. He kept the bag. That dirty thief, he throws the silver back, but he keeps the bag. Anyway, he goes out and he hangs himself. And somebody's always going to throw it up to you and say, your Bible's mistaken, it's an error. Because over in the gospel account, it says that he straight away went and hanged himself. And over in the book, it talks about that he fell off a tree and his bowels gushed out. So it's wrong. The Bible's contradicting itself. No, it isn't. He couldn't hang himself very well. He went out, hung himself, probably on an inferior limb, and after he hung himself, the limb broke or the rope broke or something, and his body went hit the rocks and his bowels all gushed out. He was really crappy at killing himself is all. So the Bible's absolutely accurate. What do you do with Paul then? If Matthias was as he was, Matthias was the 12th apostle. He took Paul's place. You'll notice when James gets killed, they don't replace him. There had to be a full complement of apostles in Acts chapter 1 so that when the day of Pentecost happened, God's program with Israel could continue on as it was prophesied to do. Paul, though, is an anomaly. What is he? Well, he's a brand new apostle. And when Paul was raised up and saved, the brand new apostle, in Acts chapter 9, and by the way, he was one of the leaders. I call him a terrorist. Saul of Tarsus. On the way to Damascus, Paul understood the law. He was a genius, better than anybody living. He's raised up as this brand new apostle. And because of what God does, now this is where some who rightly divide the word of truth, their understanding gets a little shallow and it needs to be very deep. And that's what happened in Acts chapters 10 and 11. God begins with the Apostle Paul, a brand new program or dispensation of Gentile grace. And in Acts chapters 10 and 11, where you have the incident at Cornelius' house, Peter gets informed. Peter's brought into, gets the information about the change in programs. And that's very important because of that tells you the reason. Now, I'm going as if you're reading your Bible, right? So I've been reading along. We've been back to Genesis, and we've come all the way down to Acts chapter 11. One of the ways, before you ever got to the point of saying that rightly dividing the truth can be thought of as God's program with Israel as time passed, which is true, his program with us today as the body of Christ, but now, this term comes right out of Ephesians. And the time in which he resumes and fulfills his program with Israel is the time to come. Time past, but now to come. Before you ever use that terminology, you would have run into this terminology. When God was dealing with Israel, and especially in the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, God said, "My hand is with them." And there's an important reason why when you're reading Acts chapters 10 and 11, Peter is told, "My hand is with them, the Gentiles." That alerted Peter to the fact that a legal matter had happened. This isn't a whim of God. This isn't God just, and by the way, God did not interrupt the program with Israel because he was mad at them, and he was disgusted with them, and he was tired of them, so he just went to somebody else. That's a false understanding of why that happened. We've actually studied it out, but what I'm saying is when you get to those chapters, when he says to Peter, "My hand is now with the Gentiles," folks, that can't happen under the old system of the law. Not even under the new covenant could that happen. It legally can't happen. Do you remember when Jesus was on this earth and he dealt with the woman who came to him and she wanted him to do something for her, and he ignored her until she took the position of a dog, and she said, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs off their master's table." And then Jesus started to deal with her. He was making sure that he was still dealing with the Gentiles as those who were far off from God. And folks, this isn't out of choice. This is a legal matter. There are legal issues that have to be taken care of. One of the things God did when he raised up and saved the Apostle Paul, he changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight. You can't do that legally under his program with Israel. That demands a new program. It demands a new dispensation. It demands it legally. He can't do that. He has no out with the law. All he can do, sitting back in the book of Exodus, by the way, in the 33rd chapter, he does have one reserve clause that he can step outside and be merciful to whom he wants to be and have grace and mercy upon whom he wants to. And he can do that. So the only thing he can legally do, he can't stop that program, but he can temporarily suspend it. And that's what he did. And his timing of it was absolute genius. Peter's informed that the Gentiles' status has now changed. That demands an entirely new program. So things are going to really be different. All right. That also does something. If God is going to suspend his program with Israel, that raises a question. What in the world is going to happen to Israel? We've got all this stuff. Stuff, by the way, is a King James word. We've got all this stuff that God has promised. He's put his name on the line. If he just stops his program with Israel and never resumes it, he's going to have to cease being God. The adversary is going to wind up winning and proving who is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. All right? So God begins a new program, a new dispensation of Gentile grace. By the way, that does not mean that God is now operating in grace and he never did before. God has always operated. For instance, God has always saved an individual by grace through faith. You'll find grace throughout the Old Testament as well. There is a particular aspect of God's grace, though, that he kept secret and hid within himself. That's why, if you're careful, when you find that phrase in Ephesians, it doesn't say it's a dispensation of grace. It says it's the dispensation of the grace of God. That makes a difference. There is something in, there is a grace, there is an aspect of God's grace that has never been revealed. And that has to do with how he's going to get those heavenly, that heavenly realm back. Now, I'm saying all this to say, if you're reading along and you read the book, you've read from Genesis 1 and you're reading the Bible like a book, like it should be read, you've read through the book of Acts, all the way to Acts 28, all the way to 28, you won't find anywhere in the book of Acts where God says anything how he's going to resume his program with Israel. You may have always assumed it's there, but read it carefully. He never says what he's going to do with Israel. It ends kind of weird. You know, Paul's under house arrest. It doesn't end with Paul's death. Book of Acts doesn't. He's under house arrest. And then Romans starts up. All right. What in the world is going to happen to Israel? Israel's future is in doubt. So now we've got this dispensation of grace coming in, and we get these 13 books that are written to the Apostle Paul, through the Apostle Paul. Through the Apostle Paul, we have Romans through Philemon. So you start in the book of Romans, you read through Romans 1 through 5, and my justification is results, 6, 7, 8. I'm learning about my sanctified position of Christ, how I'm going to live functionally unto God. And then I hit chapter 9, 10, and 11. And for the first time ever, in God's Word, if I'm reading through it sense and sequence-wise, good old 9, 10, and 11 comes along, and you are informed about the fulfillment of God's program with Israel. He's going to pick right back up with it when this dispensation of grace is over, and he's going to fulfill it in every detail just like he said he would. And as you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you suddenly realize Israel's future is no longer in question. Now you realize the books of Hebrews through Revelation picks right back up. It's interesting, if you listen to what Stephen says the day he is stoned, the psalm that he quotes, the book of Hebrews opens up with that same psalm. Hebrews will open up and he's going to take the remnant of Israel and reorient it to what was going on in their program after this dispensation of grace ends. And God will resume and fulfill it in every detail. All right. I've just about talked myself out of a class. Okay. All right. Let's go back to our timeline. That's the backdrop of what's going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. You're being informed now about God being able to resume. You're getting your basic instruction in rightly dividing and properly handling God's word. And one of the reasons that's done, because as a son, you've got to know where your words of wisdom are. In other words, you've got to know what words you're going to be operating upon. And the words you're going to be operating upon are the epistles of the Apostle Paul. It was once said by a very wise man that given what... And by the way, when God interrupted the program and brought in this new dispensation of grace, even the adversary didn't know about it. And he had to quickly shift his tactics. And the way the adversary works today is far different from the way he worked back here, even back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The way Satan operates today, he is all about wisdom. A competing wisdom. A wisdom that competes with the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world. Anyway, where was I? A wise man once said that today, if you were to take a crucifix or something and shake it in the face of the adversary, he'd look at it and just say, yeah, yeah, yeah. But if you took those 13 letters of Paul, rolled them up in your hand, and you shook them in his face, he would go to his knees in fear, because he knows what they can produce. And that's what we're about here, is producing through them what God can produce in you, and having the living words of the living God live in you to the chagrin of that adversary, so that he knows that he's going to be dispossessed of the heavenly realm one day. And we're coming as properly trained, properly educated sons. Now, you get through Romans chapter 9. Look at the very first of Romans 9. We'll end with this. Is this the chart? I'm forgetting now what charts I've got. All right. Okay. I'm tired. All right. Leading up to the time, this is what we're going after, folks. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Leading up to the time in which Jesus was crucified on that cross, the nation of Israel had fallen into a status through going under that fifth course of punishment. They had fallen into a particular status. Remember back in Hosea when God says, you are not my people? I am not your God? Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now people, this is commonly taught where, well, Paul was so loving toward the Romans that he actually wished that he was died and went to hell. That's not what he's saying there at all. That phrase, accursed from Christ, is the status of the nation of Israel in this dispensation of grace. And they had actually achieved that status just prior to God suspending their program. They are accursed from Christ. That situation has got to get resolved. And it will get resolved when the Redeemer, Jesus as the Redeemer, comes back to this earth, has his day of wrath, and acts as the deliverer and the avenger for the nation of Israel, and purges that whole vain religious apostate element of Israel that is accursed out, and you're left with that pure remnant. That's the position Israel was in when this dispensation of grace began. They were accursed from Christ. And I'm saying that because what we're going to do then is, as you learn about the position Israel is now in Romans 9, and how they is going to resume his program out here with them, you're going to come across these verses. Come down to Romans chapter 10. This is what we're going to do on Wednesday night. By the way, I failed to mention this. We do not have class next Sunday. We're closed. The board has graciously given me some time off, and those three-day weekends when my wife is also off, I get to go play with her. And the schedule is on the board. It'll also be on the website. So we're off next Sunday, just that one Sunday. And our big fall break will be coming up at the end of October. All right? You come down to Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 13. Paul is going to be teaching on what has happened to the nation of Israel, how God is going to deal with the nation. In chapter 11, he's going to tell and teach how he's going to restore Israel to the position they had. And he uses that olive tree, all of that kind of thing. But what I'm after is this. Come down to Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now here's what I'm after specifically, these two verses. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, the Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he goes on, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. And so forth and so on. What I'm after specifically is what we went over in verse 14 and 15. Now, Katie could tell you how many years it's been since we've been in Romans 10, 14 and 15. I'll bet it's been 10. Huh? Or longer. But those two verses, they're often used as verses to teach on Mission Sunday, about sending missionaries out. This has nothing to do with missionaries. What you have is an indictment that is leveled against God Himself so that Israel could come along at the point that they go under the fifth course of punishment right here, and they are going to actually twist this thing to the point where they're going to lay down a trail of logic. It is some warped logic. But they're going to lay down a trail of logic, and that trail is ultimately going to end back up a trail of blame. Remember how Eve did that? Or Adam did that? It was Adam, not Eve. I'm sorry, ladies. It was Adam. Who told you you were naked? She did. The woman. And she goes, wait a minute. It wasn't me. It was that serpent. And we have a trail of blame now going. Been going on for years. Israel had concocted their own trail of blame where everything they were experiencing had nothing to do with them, but it was all God's fault. When we see that next time, we'll see the real power behind the reproaches of them that reproach thee, found me. All of that building and building and building and building of blame and building of blame and building of blame came to the point that when it came to the cross, they took all the blame and they threw it all on Christ, and they said, whatever we have trouble-wise with God, it's all His fault. If we kill Him, we'll be okay. And when you get impressed with that, that's what my Savior did. That's what my Redeemer did. That's what I am being conformed into. I'm being conformed into the very image of Him. I learned that back in Romans 8. That's what this whole thing is about. Do I have any room to please myself when it comes to edification and not please others to their good for edification? No. He's taken every excuse you have away. And He says, now come on, son, let's get to it. Doesn't matter what that adversary is going to throw our way from now on. That's going to burn in our memory. The reproaches of him that reproached thee fell on me. That's what happened to my Lord. That's who I'm being conformed into. You're not going to thwart my operation with my Father, working with Him in the field of edification. All right. I've talked enough. And I apologize if I have really confused everybody, but I've tried to not do that. That was a lead-in to what I wanted to do in Romans 10. We'll do that on Wednesday instead of today. All right. We'll pick it up there next time. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have this opportunity of gathering together and having your word in our hand and being able to know that its words are pure and effectual in their working. We thank you most of all for the cross of Jesus Christ, that it seems every page we turn and every word we look at gives us a new understanding and appreciation of all that Jesus Christ has done for us at Calvary's cross. And we thank you for the love that he had, that godly love and charity that made it so that he would sacrifice himself when he looked at someone like me and saw nothing redeemable. But he did it anyway. So we are testimonies to what your grace can do and the power of your grace. And we are very grateful for that. We thank you for his death and burial and resurrection for all of us, and that he did that not just to save us, but to sanctify us and to make it so that we could live unto you on a daily basis. We pray that your words will continue to have their effectual work within us, that we will seek out and have your wisdom and settle the matters between us and you and your word, and that we will come to be fully persuaded and boldly be able to move on in our edification so that we can continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son is our prayer, for we ask it in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.